in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Recently, a friend posted on social media, and I don't normally share things like this, and it's not in confidence or anything of that nature. It was quite public. And he just made a statement in regard to the untimely and violent death of a mutual acquaintance of ours, actually a close friend of his, an acquaintance of mine. His words were simple, and they were few, and they were scriptural. He wrote, "So much pain, loss, and suffering. All creation groans in pain for redemption. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Those words were great. In fact, those last two lines were just allusions to Scripture, Romans 8 and Revelation 22. They were words that any of us as believers might have spoken in light of those circumstances, especially with that prayer of longing for Jesus' return. How often have you prayed, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus"? How many times in Revelation 22 does he say, "Behold, I am coming quickly"? At least three times. And the response is, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." So there were just a handful of responses, but this one caught my eye. I found it both interesting and alarming. And I'll just share the substance of it. I'm not giving away any names. All the identities are anonymous here. But he wrote in response, he said, I am 67 and a lifelong Christian and Episcopalian. You say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I beg to differ. There will be no second coming because Jesus is already here in our hearts. Now, if you're just now listening to this message, I want you to know I'm quoting someone. This is not what I affirm at all. He goes on, Jesus is already here in our hearts, and like the wise old saying goes, follow your heart. Jesus was not called the Prince of love, hope, or faith. He was called the Prince of peace for a reason, to teach us how to live the good life and achieve peace on earth and an end to war, as peace on earth is the closest thing we mortal humans will ever get to heaven on earth. Now, I say that not to make fun of or to make light of that. In fact, it's quite a serious thing when you think about this. Because in fairness, this really represents what is likely the majority view in mainline Protestant liberalism or mainline liberal Protestantism, whichever one you want to call it. And I can define that for you a little bit more, but it's really just the opposite of what we think of as conservative, evangelical, biblical Christianity. This is the religion of niceness, as a friend of mine once put it. And I think I've shared this with you before. A friend of mine grew up in a mainline denomination, and he said it was the religion of niceness. I'm nice, and you're nice, and it's nice to be nice to the nice. And that's, you know, it sounds funny, doesn't it? It sounds a little humorous, but this was really the extent of it. But it's really the religion of works masquerading as grace. It's the religion of condemnation masquerading as tolerance. That's something that is lost on us. It's the religion of Satan masquerading as the religion of Christ. It is not Christianity. It's just morality with a Christian veneer. Christian veneer. And a mighty thin one at that. The reason I introduce this message in this way is that our scripture explicitly promises the visible bodily return of Jesus. This is one of the fundamental pillars of our faith. That Christ is coming back. And it's just one of the promises that we're going to look at in this passage from Acts chapter 1. It's not the only one, but it is one, the final one that we'll look at. So let's read Acts 1, 1 through 11. And this time, if you would stand in honor of God's word, I would ask you to do so if you're able to, as we read the first 11 verses. And Matt, I think I probably could turn this pulpit mic off. Beginning in verse 1, Luke writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven, that is, looking into the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would truly inscribe and write his truths on our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So today we bring our series on resurrection scenes to a close. It's been a journey over the last 7 or so weeks to preach these messages, these scenes from different portions of the Gospels, and now this one from the book of Acts. And in this final scene, before Jesus' ascension, he promised his disciples power for mission, ministry, and witness. And I think I have a slide for that. If we could pull that up. It's really the sermon summary. Maybe. There it is. Jesus promised his disciples power for mission, ministry, and witness with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So as modern-day disciples, we rely on the Holy Spirit's presence to empower us and our witness both across the street and around the world. You realize that's our mission, both across the street and around the world, until Jesus returns. And he will return. He is coming. He's coming bodily. He's coming physically. He's coming visibly for his people. So, as we're reminded of this mission that we have to proclaim in spirit-empowered witness the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the coming of Christ, we're reminded that this would never have happened if Jesus had not ascended back to his Father. That was the culmination. That was the final point of his earthly ministry. He ascended back to his Father from where he had come, to be born in the incarnation, born as a little baby, born as a helpless babe, into this world, to perfectly perform every little part of the law of God, down to the smallest pinstroke, to die in my place and your place as a condemned criminal, even though he had never committed a single sin. He'd never committed any crime whatsoever. And even Pontius Pilate, the one who had the power of, at least humanly speaking, life and death in his hands, said of him, I find no fault in him. I find no sin. I find nothing worthy of this trial. So as he bore God's wrath against sin in his body on that tree, that cross, his lifeblood was drained to pay the full penalty for our sin, our debt of sin against God. You know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, sometimes you hear trespasses, and it's the same kind of idea. It's the idea of sin. It's a transgression. But the idea of a sin debt, something that has to be paid, is really what is in view here. When he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," what was he doing? He was testifying that that debt was satisfied completely. And in rising from the dead, Luke says that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. That's what we just read. That is his brutal death at the hands of lawless men in such a cruel way. But yet he willingly embraced this as his unique mission. The cross was Jesus' mission in life. That was the whole point of his life, to live as the sinless sacrifice that he would one day become. So he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. That is, many convincing proofs. Your translation may say many convincing proofs. It may say evidences. It's the idea of demonstrative proof. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. We've talked about the appearances of Jesus all these past several weeks. So it includes his appearances on the Emmaus Road. It includes his appearance to Peter individually. It includes his appearance to the disciples. We see all of those in Luke chapter 24. And we're reminded at this point, and I need to just say this, what is the book of Acts? The book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote both of them. They're volume 1 and volume 2. If they were placed the way they should be in our canon, they would be together. We would read them together. And so he's making a continuation. In the Gospel of Luke, we have what Jesus came to do, and what he came to teach, and then his leaving. And in Acts, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit and Jesus working through the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when it says that he was on this earth about 40 days during the time between his resurrection and his ascension, this is really the only reference we have to the time period. Ascension Day, by the way, would have been celebrated on Thursday of this week, this past Thursday. It's no coincidence that it's 10 days before Pentecost Sunday. That is when the Holy Spirit came in power, and that's what we look forward to as we go into the next Lord's Day. So what's happening here is Jesus, at this time now, as he's speaking to his disciples, he is giving them a final preparation for his ascension. He's giving them a final preparation for his going away from them bodily. He's prepared them for it a little bit along, but here is his final word. He's highlighting the promises that he made to them, which would sustain them until he returned for them. And we look today at the scripture, and we can see that these promises can be boiled down to three. And so if we can move on to that next slide, we're going to look at the first one, and that is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit is given for us in verses 4 through 8, the first part of verse 8. And Jesus has been pointing them to the promise of the Father for some time. Back before he died on the cross, he pointed them to the promise of the Father in the last portion of his ministry. In fact, think about John 14 through 16. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples the most extensively about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to refer to these. You don't have to turn there. But back to John 14, 15 through 17, hear what he said, and John wrote, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Your translation may say comforter. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. "To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And then chapter 16, beginning in verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. That's Jesus speaking about his earthly ministry. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now that is one of the most difficult to understand statements, I think, in all of the Gospels. It's to your advantage that I go away. It could be easily misunderstood. Anybody explains it? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. The Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will do several things. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has prepared them with this teaching, but he is now at a point where he has to reemphasize that. And what he says in verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, should recall to them what John said over in Matthew 3, verse 11. Scripture reference will appear on the screen. Matthew 3, verse 11 says, I baptize you with water. These are the words of John for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So Jesus is really alluding back to what John had said early on in his ministry. That day, now that he's speaking of, would soon be here for the disciples. It was coming. Not many days hence, he says. More than a couple of days, less than a couple of weeks. That day would be here when they would be fully immersed into and plunged into the Holy Spirit. That's what baptism means, by the way. To dip, to plunge, to immerse. Totally. We're Baptists. This is what we understand. Got a lot of jokes I could mention at this point that I'm going to refrain from. You can talk to me later. But that's really what baptize means, to dip, to plunge. And they would be baptized in the Spirit. They would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. They would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the sense of it here. So naturally the disciples began to have hope at this point of a restored kingdom. They talked about this earlier. You know, who's going to have first place in the kingdom when you come to your kingdom, that kind of thing. But now they have a renewed hope. Jesus had died, their hopes were dashed. Jesus is alive, and he's talking about the Spirit coming, and now their hopes are renewed, and they asked him about that restored kingdom of Israel. Will you now, Lord, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? Look at how he responds. Jesus is so lovely. He is so kind. He is so compassionate. And with the mildest of rebukes, he corrects them. And you can just imagine him with just a small wave of his finger. It is not for you to know. Now let's just stop right there. It is not for you to know. We can say that about a lot of things related to the things of God. There are things that are part of his secret decree that are going to come to pass that he has willed that we will have no idea about. And then there are parts of his revealed will that we are to know about. What often happens with believers is we want so much to know his secret decree that is not lawful for us to know. And we haven't yet taken the time to explore the riches and the fullness of his revealed decree. His revealed will. Oh, beloved, I encourage you, pour yourself into God's Word. It will reveal its truths to the one who is committed to being a student of the Word. Just stare into the Word of God. Spend time meditating upon it, and it will yield its truths. But Jesus says, it's not for you to know. Some things are secret. Some things are not for you to know. But, because these are the things that the Father has fixed by His own authority, the times and the seasons. Two words for time here. Chronos, we know that word from, chronological, just kind of an ordinary routine passage of time. And then kairos, which is usually used for special times, seasons, festival times. But He said it's not for you to know those things that the Lord has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And He says, in essence, here is something you must know. You're not supposed to know about the times or seasons, but here's something you must know. The whole reason you were to stop going to and fro from Jerusalem, into and out of the city, and to wait there instead, is to receive the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, who will come in power. And this is, of course, what happened 10 days later when they were there on the day of Pentecost in that upper room. And we see this in Acts chapter 2, which you can read. This is the promise. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And this baptism, this power, leads us and points us to the second promise. And the second promise is the promise of worldwide witness. The promise of worldwide witness. That will appear on the screen, I'm just sure of it. The promise of worldwide witness that we see in verse 8. The latter part of verse 8, this is probably the most well-known verse. It's the most preached verse. It's the commission that Jesus gave to them. And so what did Jesus say here? He said, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, he's referring back to the baptism that he mentioned earlier, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you will be my witnesses. In other words, their power, their strength, their dunamis, that's the word here for power. We get our word dynamite from that. But that power, that strength, would be the result of them being totally immersed in the Holy Spirit, being totally baptized in the Spirit, who is sent by the Father and the Son, proceeding from both the Father and the Son. We have that in our creeds. And this witness that he speaks of, which is the word that we get our word martyr from, it's just the same word, in fact, meant that some of them would give their very lives for the sake of the gospel. To witness doesn't mean that you're always going to die for the faith as a martyr, but it does mean you're always prepared to die for the faith. You're always prepared to die for the sake of the gospel. And that sounds like a tall order, doesn't it? God gives grace. There is not a single martyr in the history of the Christian faith that ever thought they were prepared for it. That's my belief. But God prepared them for it. In fact, all of these 11 that Jesus is speaking to here, all of the 11 except for John, would die martyrs' deaths spreading the good news. And what happened to John? It wasn't for lack of trying that he was not a martyr. He was placed into a cauldron of boiling oil. And that didn't do it. I think there were other attempts as well, but he finally dies on the rock of Patmos, just off of Asia Minor, exiled from his congregation in Ephesus. And he spends the rest of his life there. It's where he gets his revelation of Jesus Christ, which we have as the final book of our New Testament. So what does he say here? Not just to Jerusalem, not just to the immediate city, not just to Judea, the immediate vicinity, not just to Samaria, those ones that you really don't like to go to, that you're near neighbors, but you don't like to claim them, but to the end of the earth. Now that phrase would have been commonly used in Jesus' day of Rome itself. And so we know in the book of Acts, this is kind of an outline of the book of Acts. 1 through 7, Jerusalem. 8 through 12, Judea and Samaria. 13 on to the end of the book, headed to the ends of the earth. But the ends of the earth are no longer just Rome, are they? not just the extent of the Roman Empire, but all around this globe. Do you realize how many people groups, how many ethnicities? That's the word, pantata ethne, all the world, all the nations. How many unreached, unengaged people groups there are in this world today that don't have a lick of scripture? They don't, they've never heard the name of Jesus. They don't know what the gospel is. There's no one to preach it to them. 6,700 plus people groups. A people group is a culture, a language, an ethnicity. It's not necessarily a geographic place. But here's part of the good news. Those people groups are coming to America. They're coming to be in our backyard. We say, we don't like that. God has a different plan, I believe. His plan is to have representatives from all of the people groups around the world who will be a part of His one people. Every tongue and nation and tribe and people will be in heaven. There will be representatives there. Not all will be there, but there will be representatives of them. Will you go? Will you pray? Will you give? Will you send? This is the constant question that we have. We continue to pray. We continue to send. We continue to give. We continue to go into all the world because the commission isn't done yet. One day it's going to be done. One day He's going to say, the ark is full, and the door will close. We don't know when that's going to be, but it will be when the full number of those whom He has chosen come into that body. So because we have this commission, we have this final promise at Jesus' ascension, and that is the promise of Christ's return. The promise of Christ's return. We see that in verses 9 through 11. Let me just refresh our memories. When He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up. Now, I want you to think about this. Luke has already given us a short form of the ascension back in the last chapter of Luke 24. We read that earlier in the service. Kind of an abbreviated version. Now He expands on that account. Now He gives us a little more detail. He gives us this vivid, if brief, description of what's happening. And the emphasis is on what the disciples saw. I want you to pay attention to every word that you see that has reference to sight here. Look. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, we can count that. It means look. Two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. So six times, if you count, behold. In just three verses, we have this importance of sight, looking on, eyewitness testimony. So this points to the importance of their eyewitness testimony, not only for the resurrection, but for the ascension, His going into heaven, which points to His exaltation. When you look at Paul's letters, he doesn't really refer to the ascension so much, although he does at times, but he refers to the exaltation a lot. And that implies the ascension. In fact, if you look at the book of Ephesians, Robert Godfrey mentioned this in a message. It's almost like it's an extended meditation and reflection on the ascension of Jesus all the way through. If you read it through that lens, it's amazing how that looks. So Paul gives us a hymn confessing this faith in the ascended Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:16, I think the verse will appear. He, meaning Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Underscore that. Taken up in glory. He ascended. This is what we read about earlier, as we read about earlier in the service, in Ephesians 1. 19-23 also will appear. Ephesians 1, 19-23, far above, this is talking about God placing Him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he's talking about his ascension, his exaltation, right there. And then Christ's ascension and exaltation have great application for believers as we look in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Look at these words. And raised us up. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What amazing privileges we have in Christ. Let me fill you in on a little secret. It's an open secret. Every time we gather as the church for worship like this, listen, it's a dress rehearsal. We're in effect transported into the very presence of Christ. We're no longer at Mount Sinai trembling under the law and the judgment of God, but we are at Mount Zion, surrounded by myriads and myriads of angels and the saints who've gone before, praising and glorifying God and exalting him, and we are transported, as it were, in the Spirit to that place where we, in fact, positionally have been seated with Christ and with one another. Oh, friend, you better get to know and love the people that you're going to be seated with. That's the blessing. So this is why we look forward to Christ's return on the clouds of glory. This is why, as we go back to the beginning of this message, I have to say, oh, what a tragedy. What a tragedy that there are people who claim the name of Christ but aren't even thinking he's coming back again. Peter had something to say about that. He said, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. He is coming. You may say, and others may say, he's not, but he's coming. Not just a spiritualized return of Christ in our hearts, like was mentioned, but a majestic, victorious, conquering return of our sovereign Lord, before whom every knee will bow, before whom every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And my question is, will you be ready? Will your neighbor be ready? Well, that person that you've been witnessing to, be ready. I'm going to have Lori come now, share in a song that will focus our attention and reflect on the words that we've just shared. The words will appear on the screen. She may ask you to sing along part of it, but just think about these words. Actually, originally were with, it's the next slide. The words were originally Charles Wesley's. They've been reworked for modern ears, but the message is still the same. So reflect on these words.
All the saints by thy blood will
and his coming complete. The promise of worldwide witness is ongoing. The promise of Christ's return, yet future, we long for and look for that day. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we consider these great and precious promises that you have made. You are the God of fulfilled promises. All of the promises that we have in your word are yes, and they are amen in Christ Jesus. He is the one to whom they all point and on whom they all find their fulfillment. Lord, I pray that in these moments, as we reflect on your word and as we respond to a call to the task that's yet unfinished, that ongoing work of worldwide witness, that you might bring conviction to our hearts, that you might prepare us for that work, that you might allow the gospel of your grace to settle down deep in us, that it might be our words, that your will might be lived out in our lives in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.